Thank you, Miss Stacy and Dad, Roger Dale. You have your Bibles. You can open them to our Mother's Day sermon. The next text in Ephesians. Ephesians 2:1. That's how we roll. Perhaps the greatest phrase in all of human history is the phrase, the gospel, which you heard Vody Bachum preach so well in 2 minutes at the start of our service. What it is and what it means is far more important than a very large majority of human beings on planet Earth understand that it means. We learned in chapter 1 of Ephesians that as believers, we have obtained an inheritance. That we have been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And in verse 12 of chapter 1, it says, to the end that we were, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of His glory. And then next, in verse 13, in Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, and here's the all-important phrase, the gospel of your salvation. So yes, as believers, we have been promised an incredible inheritance. Yes, it was all predestined from before the foundation of the world. But this 13th verse marks out for us the role that the gospel plays. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, verse 14, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance. Remember, that is a down payment with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, that's us, to the praise of His glory. So the gospel then is a very definitive message. It is called there in verse 13, the message of truth. And it's also called there the gospel of your salvation. Those two things are, of course, parallel statements. Salvation is absolutely dependent upon believing the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 2, he says this. Paul says, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness, look there, to speak to you the gospel of God. And then in verse 4, he says, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. And then a little further down in verse 9, he ends the verse by saying, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. So this term gospel is used about 100 times in the New Testament. Those are just a few that I give to you this morning. So it would seem to me, a person of very average intelligence in reading the New Testament, that knowing and understanding and being able to specifically define what the gospel is critically important. And you already know that the word for gospel in the Greek means what? That's right. See, you know, good news. So, you cannot begin to understand the gospel unless you understand it as something to be communicated, something to be declared, something to be announced, proclaimed, and preached. Because the gospel is so essential, because the gospel is so necessary, because there is no salvation apart from hearing the gospel. The apostle Paul knows that throughout all of human history, the gospel will always be under attack. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul once again is getting on to the Corinthian church. Listen to what he says and how he says it in verses 3 and 4 of 2 Corinthians 11. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, hello Mormons and Jehovah Witnesses, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. You see how he's getting on to him. Can you imagine? A church planted by the Apostle Paul himself, willing to bear beautifully a different gospel? Same issue in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, where Paul says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. From the Greek word anathema. And no matter what Jimmy Akin says, that word always and forever means devoting someone to destruction in eternal hell. That's what the word means. So, this clear, very definable message, the gospel, is so important and it is so precious that anybody who preaches a different gospel or a distorted gospel is cursed and damned to hell, the Apostle Paul says. Now, I'm saying all this because within the professing church, not to mention society outside of the professing church, there is much confusion about what the gospel is. There is a statement that has been around for a long time in church history, originally thought to have been written by Francis of Assisi. I don't call him a saint because I don't know if he was one or not. If he repented of his sins and placed his faith in the gospel, he's a saint just like I am and you are. If you are not named a saint by anybody of a man, he started the Franciscan order of the Roman Catholic Church. We don't know for sure if this statement came from him, but you will recognize this statement when I say it to you. It says this: preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. Now, you see that all over the place. You see it on signs, in artwork. Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. John MacArthur says that is a noxious, toxic weed in the gospel garden that is very hard to kill because it's kind of a clever statement and it lets you off the hook if you don't feel like you want to say anything. End quote. It conveys the idea that you can preach the gospel by just the way you live and behave in front of other people. I have a t-shirt that I brought at the tactics conference that Christy and I went to in Lafayette. And it has that phrase on it with a big, bold, black line drawn over the words, if necessary. So that my shirt makes clear, preach the gospel at all times, use words. You cannot preach the gospel without using words. And very specific words at that. The only way the gospel is possibly communicated is with words, because it is a message made up of very definitive words concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know very well, because I quote often Romans 1:16 and will till my dying day. Romans 1:16, where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God to everyone who believes. So, if the gospel is a message, and the gospel is the power of God for everyone who believes, then it is a specific message that has to be communicated with words so that people can hear it and believe it. In 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul says this, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. So you can void out the meaning of the cross with clever, man-centered speech, but you will never do that if you preach the gospel right, as Vodi did at the beginning of our service. And as an aside in this verse, it does not mean people should not be baptized. The context all around that verse, Paul is meaning that God didn't send him to start a private cult of people personally baptized by him. That's what that means, just as a side note. Most of all, Christ sent him to preach the gospel and bring all the people that he preached to, both Jews and Gentiles, into oneness in Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. I concur. Later on in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, he says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So the reason for why all of this that I'm saying to you is so important is because clearly in this verse we see you're only saved when you hear and understand the words of the gospel message. And he adds, only if you hold fast. Only if, to use a Huey Moakeism, you stay by the stuff to the end, till you die, unless you believed in vain. The other reason I am laboring this is because of how much confusion there is about the gospel today in our world. You may remember the second Summer of Love, 2020. The George Floyd riots, nationwide violence, and burning buildings down in our major cities. The phrase social justice came to prominence in our national conversation during the time when we were not supposed to be singing in church, but we could go out and riot without being socially distanced. We even had multiple Reformed leaders, even that I once respected, saying, we have to say that social justice is a gospel issue or people won't take it seriously. So, because you have a social agenda that you want to be taken seriously, because you want to show that you love your neighbor and you don't want to be labeled a racist, you label it a gospel issue. This has been done all throughout church history. In our own national history, there has been the devastating ruin of churches and denominations and institution because the gospel was redefined in a social way. The term social gospel goes way back in America's history. And here we are, back at it again, taking all kinds of social issues that in and of themselves may be good, bad, or indifferent, and giving them a gospel label so that we can make people think when we say that they rise to the level of the absolute priority of the Word of God. I'm here to tell you that's wrong. That confuses the gospel. That dilutes the gospel. That adds to the gospel. Now, you know, we love the ministry of Mary's House of Bread. But handing out food to people in need is not the gospel. Now, you can preach the gospel while you're handing out the food to the people in need. But handing out food is not a gospel issue. It's being obedient to the command of Christ to look after the poor and needy. And that's not the gospel. This is a major problem in the church today. And here's how you know. In a recent survey of professing Christians, 50% of the people surveyed believe that salvation is earned by good works. 50%. So, if that many professing Christians are already at the point where they think works are what earn salvation, and then you give them another social agenda, and you say it's supposedly a gospel issue, you just compound the error. The survey also included the question about who goes to heaven, and the same percentage of people say heaven is for those people who earn it by their good works. 50%. So, when certain behaviors and certain actions are elevated to the level of this is the gospel, the true gospel gets confused in the eyes of an already clearly confused professing church. Now, here is what everybody has to get, especially in the church. Everybody has to get this, what I'm fixing to say, like you get 2 + 2 = 4. The gospel is not about any kind of behavior whatsoever. Amen. It's not about any activity, no matter how good. It's not about any social cause, ethical cause, moral cause. It's not about any human cause at all. The gospel, nowhere, no how, is something that you do. It's always a very specific message, proclamation that you believe. Do you ever read anywhere in the New Testament, do the gospel? No. What do you always read? Believe the gospel. And if you're a Christian, your life is a testimony of what the gospel has done to change your life, but your testimony by itself will never save anybody. It can help in your witnessing, for sure. But your testimony without actually speaking the words of the gospel message will never, ever be used by the Holy Spirit to bring a person to faith in Christ. Now, for today, we're going to walk through verses 1 through 10 here in chapter 2. Now, normally, and I could easily spend a month of Sundays going slowly through these 10 verses, but there are just so many gospel realities in these verses that I think it'll be good for both of us to see all this at one time. So, let's start by reading all 10 verses in chapter 2 of Ephesians, starting in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, first, you see in verse 5, the phrase, by grace you have been saved. And then again in verse 8, you see, by grace you have been saved. You do not have to have a degree in the study of quantum physics to figure out what Paul is meaning here. Salvation is by grace. And as the reformers taught, and what the Bible is very clear about, is sola gratia. Yes. Salvation by grace alone. And if you had to boil the Reformation down to one word, I think that the one word would have to be alone. Because I guess I now have to say, after the debate we had at Brian Gunner's church, traditional Catholic teaching in the catechism, which I have a copy of marked up and highlighted right back there on that wall, is that while, yes, salvation is by grace through faith, it is not by grace through faith alone. It is by grace through faith plus works, namely the sacramental system and then the purging of remaining sin after death in a place called purgatory, which is found nowhere in the Bible, which also nullifies the perfect sufficiency of the perfect substitutionary atoning work of Christ. So, Why, then, can't the Catholic system be true? Well, it's very simple. Because look at verse 9 in this text. It says, not a result of works. Do you have to have a master's in divinity to understand that? Not as a result of works. That's the negative. You want to hear the positive? Back in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And then verse 9. Not as a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. Do you need Elon Musk, Neuralink installed into your brain to grasp that? You and I will have nothing at all to boast about when we get to heaven. You simply cannot have a gospel that says God deposited the grace of justification into you in your infant baptism, and then through your life, you did your best to cooperate with grace through a sacramental system and living life the best that you could. And even in doing that, you still had sins unconfessed that you missed. So you have to go and suffer after your death in an unbiblical realm called purgatory. And then after some unspecified period of time, you get to go to heaven. That is not the gospel. That will never be the gospel. That gospel would give you plenty to boast about. Titus 3, 4 through 7 says, but when the kindness of God our Savior, side note, look at that phrase, God our Savior, Jesus is Savior, Jesus is God, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration, that's being born again and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through, look at this, Jesus Christ our Savior. Two verses later it says Jesus Christ our Savior, says God our Savior two verses earlier, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Romans 3 says the same thing. It's all over the New Testament. You just can't miss it. Unless you're trying real hard not to see it, in favor of seeing something else that is not there. Sola gratia is absolutely, dogmatically, biblically accurate. And think of it, as Paul likes to try to help us do. If grace is not all 100% grace, then it's not grace at all. If grace is mixed with any kind of works or law or lighting candles or sacramental systems, grace is not grace. That idea obliterates the very definition of grace, because the simple definition of grace is unmerited favor from God. Not as a result of works. It is the gift of God, so that nobody can boast in anything at all with regard to salvation, says Paul in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that we just read. Salvation by grace alone, folks, is the foundational understanding of the gospel. Now, I want to show you out of this text 6 gospel realities in the 10 verses that we have with our time left for today. If you're taking notes, you can write it like this. Gospel grace is from sin, by love, into life, for glory, through faith, and unto good works. Are you ready for this? Because you're going to have to listen fast. First, salvation. Gospel grace is from sin. Look at verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That establishes clearly the natural condition of every human being born into this world. It really doesn't matter if that doesn't sit well with you or not. That is the truth. I report, you decide. Every person is born in this condition, and the point that Paul continually makes in these verses is that every believer before salvation once walked, verse 2, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Again, that is our natural human condition. Nobody's born good. You have heard hundreds of times. You have to hear the bad news before you get to the good news, because it's the bad news that makes you understand why the good news is so good. Now, this is not to say that people cannot do moral human goodness. Paul said in Acts 28, "For the native people showed me no small kindness when he was shipwrecked on the island of Malta." But human acts of goodness and morality are not anywhere near God's measure of goodness. God's measure of goodness is lifelong perfection and obedience to the law of God. No amount of human goodness can ever, ever overcome the reality of man's natural fallen condition. And the fallen condition is best described here in verse 1 as being dead. Dead in your trespasses and sins. What does dead mean? Do you have to have a degree from one of our communist Ivy League institutions of higher learning to understand what the word dead means? At the next funeral you go to, try by whatever means necessary to get the corpse in the casket to respond to you. Then you'll find out what dead means. A dead person has no ability to respond to anything at all. And here, of course, Paul is referring to being spiritually dead, not physically dead. A spiritually dead person has no ability to respond to anything from God. And notice in verse 1, it's not that they are dead because of their trespasses and sins. Look at it closely. It is that they are dead in their trespasses and sins. Again, the natural human condition that every human being is born into this world in, existing in a state of utter spiritual deadness, completely unable in and of themselves to respond to God. As Paul will say later in Ephesians 4:18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. They are dead, spiritually dead, born this way. Lady Gaga's song should refer to this, unable to respond savingly to the truth. This is difficult to deal with. If you say that it's not difficult to deal with, then you're not thinking about it deeply enough. And think about this. We are called to preach the gospel to people who are in this condition of spiritual deadness. They can't hear. They can't believe. They can't understand spiritual truth in that condition. Jesus repeated what Isaiah said in Isaiah 6. Hearing, they don't hear. Seeing, they don't see. So this is quite a challenge to confront people with the most offensive message in the world, the gospel. And not only are they the walking spiritually dead, they are walking in the daily routine of life, verse 2, according to the course of this world. They are following the zeitgeist of the time that they are living in all manner of worldly ways except God's way. Mostly right now in our nation, in a secular way. So they are spiritually dead, living according to the many ways of whatever is going on in the world around them. And not only that, they are also walking, look next in verse 2, according to the prince of the power of the air, a title for Satan. And he not only is allowed by God for now to operate this world system that we are living in. Look what else it says in verse 2. The father of lies is the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. This is total depravity. This is the situation of every lost person. Absolute spiritual deadness living in this fallen world for now under the control of old Slewfoot, subject to this world system, which is full of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, as the apostle John says. Not only all of that, but Satan is working in the sons of disobedience. That doesn't mean he's possessing every one of them, but he's working. That's every unbeliever. So it's not just that the devil has surrounded them with this world of temptation that panders to their deadness. It's also that he is working in them. And that, in verse 3, they all live, and we once did all too live in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So, we need to understand very clearly, and what American evangelism needs to understand very desperately, is that when we're talking about salvation, we're not talking about Jesus coming to rescue you from the lack of purpose that you have in your life. He'll give you purpose. But you don't walk down the aisle to be rescued by Jesus from your unfulfillment or your loneliness or your dissatisfaction or your unhappiness or your bad marriage or your poverty or your abuse or your disappointment. God's gospel is about delivering you from your sin. From the massive state of depravity that you naturally exist in that ends up in the righteous receiving of the eternal wrath of God. All people naturally cannot respond to God because they are dead and under the control of this world system run by Satan and driven by desires that are evil. Happy Mother's Day. Also Truth Bomb Day. So, the only gospel that there is a message that has the full capability of rescuing any person from their natural condition. And that brings up the second gospel reality in this text. The gospel is not only from sin, it's by love. Verse 4, as you know, starts with the best phrase of all in the Bible. But God. Ooh, stop right there and just soak that in. Being rich in mercy with because of his great love with which he loved us, verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. Because he had to make us alive, because we can't make our own selves alive together with Christ. God loved us. Agape. The most elevated word for love. Why? Because he loved us. According to the kind intention of his will. That's all I got. Because we certainly don't deserve it. Check out all of the other religions of the world. Check them out. None of them has a God of love like this. No other religion has a God sacrificing himself for sinful, undeserving people. All the other religions of the world, which are demonically influenced, have people in some way, shape, or form sacrificing for their God. Go through world history, sacrificing children, animals, wealth, works, you name it. The false God always demands sacrifice of some kind. But the only true and living God gives himself as a sacrifice of love. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And that's what God did. There is no story that comes anywhere in the field of gravity to this gospel story in any of the religions ever invented by man and inspired by demons. So, salvation, gospel reality, is from sin by the incomprehensible love of God. And thirdly, verse 5, it is into life. And let's read it again. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. And in case you still don't get this, next in parentheses, by grace you have been saved. Because he knows, Paul knows how we are. We got to hear it a lot. Because of the richness of God's mercy, the greatness of his love, the extensive expression of his grace, he placed us by grace into Christ. And in Christ we died, and in Christ we rose. We were spiritually dead, all of us. He made us spiritually alive in Christ. In eternity past, out of a mass of God-hating rebel sinners, he marked out for himself a people upon whom he would set his love. And when Jesus went to the cross, as you heard Vody say earlier, God placed all of the sins of all of the people who would ever believe in Christ as our substitute, and he punished Christ as a substitute for what we deserve. And when we have saving faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God also in the great exchange imputes us with the perfect righteousness that he attained when he lived here on this earth also as our substitute for us by his lifelong perfect obedience to God's law. The only righteousness that will ever get anybody into heaven is Christ's righteousness imputed to you by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, you're going to have to listen a little faster. Gospel reality number 4. Salvation is for glory. Look in verses 6-7. Speaking of God, and raised us up with him, Christ, and seated us with him, Christ, in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, verse 7, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in his kindness toward us, in case you didn't get it, in Christ Jesus. It's all just so overwhelming. Especially when you consider where we were and what we were in our natural condition. Now, even though we are still living here on earth, and right now we have not yet been raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places in the infinite wisdom and power and purpose of the timeless eternal God, even though that's true, guess what? It's a done deal right now. It's a done deal. Salvation is not about fixing your miserable life. It's about rescuing you from the wrath of God for your sin and all of the glory going to God both now and in the life to come. That's Christianity, folks. And in the meantime, we endure the God-ordained difficulties of this life in our walk of sanctification, counting it all joy when we endure them, knowing that the testing of our faith strengthens and grows us in our faith. And all of it is done for God to get all the glory for every bit of it. Notice again, verse 7, so that in the ages to come, as eternity future, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Think of it, for all eternity, God will show us the surpassing riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ, being made joint heirs with the Son. Unimaginable. Eternal kindness poured out on us. Trophies of maximum redeeming sola gratia, grace alone. Okay. Can you handle two more or you want to go to lunch now? Let's go quickly. Gospel reality number 5. Salvation is through faith. And that leads us to the familiar verses that we already looked at a bit, but we should read them thousands of more times throughout our life. For by grace, in verse 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, as R.C. Sproul used to say. Important to understand this. The grounds of our justification is not our faith. The grounds of our justification is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Faith is the instrument that connects us to the person and work of Christ. Is faith a work? Is faith something that I, one day in the merry month of May, exercised and therefore I apprehended salvation? No, because we just read with our eyeballs and our brains, not of yourselves, not as a result of works. So whatever faith is, it isn't from you, it isn't from me, and it isn't your works. And if you read the end of verse 8, you get the answer. Look at it. It is the gift of God. Both the grace and the faith of verse 8 are gifts of God to us. So, as Dr. Lawson says, let's land the plane. 6 gospel realities in this text. The good news of salvation is from sin, by love, into life, for glory, through faith, and lastly, unto good works. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created by God, in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We are his workmanship. The Greek word is from where we get the word poem, which is a work of art. We, undeserving rebel sinners, are his masterpiece. We're here breathing his air today, so we're not yet the finished product. We are created in Christ Jesus by him for good works. This now we can get to where the good works of Christianity come into play. What he does with us is produce in us good works, in us and through us, because that's what he prepared beforehand. The text says, so that we would walk in them all for his glory. So the good works are never the cause of our salvation. They are always the natural result and outworking of our salvation. So always proclaim the gospel and always use words. Happy Mother's Day. Let's pray. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your gospel. It is the only gospel there is. That's the only gospel that saves. And how we thank you that you provided the Lamb to be our substitute on the tree, that we might have a right to the tree of life in heaven for eternity. All to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.